Good evening. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Peter. We've looked, since we crossed into the New Testament, we've looked at how Jesus applied the Old Testament. We've looked at how Stephen and Paul applied the Old Testament. We've looked at how Paul, in his writings to the church, applied Scripture and applied the story of Jesus to edify the believers that he was writing to. And now we come to Peter. Peter is particularly helpful for us today. And by today, I mean the last couple hundred years or so. Because within the last couple of hundred years, we've seen this desperate drive to dehistoricize the Bible, to make it more rational, by which they mean to take out all the miracles and generally shove it onto the shelf with all the myths about Zeus and Thor and all those other guys as foundational stories for a particular culture in a particular time in a particular place that carry the values of that culture, but that's really all it's for. Now, we're going to go after this idea with a crowbar, but in order to do that, we need to understand what we're attacking. These guys kind of have a point. What they got started on was everybody's got these stories, and they're all different. And so you run into this, was the earth created in 6 days, spoken into existence by God, as the Hebrews would have it, was it Marduk, the patron god of Babylon, slicing his mother Tiamat in half and creating the heavens with half of her and the earth with the other half? You go through every culture has its own little stories, and they carry the values that are important to that culture. Now, this is a true observation. This is, in fact, true. Go into any traditional culture on the planet. Ask them where they came from, and they will tell you a story. And it's going to be kind of weird, probably. But they've got a story. Whereas we, being modern and scientific, well, actually, we have a story, too. The story of our culture is that somehow, we don't know how, quite several billion years ago, we don't know when exactly, all of the stuff that is now the universe was gathered in a point, sort of, not exactly. And for reasons that no one quite knows, poof, it expanded, blew up, whatever you want to call it. This is not something that you can stick in a test tube and, you know, make a little baby universe just to see if the physics work out. We don't know quite how that happened, but take it on faith. It happened. I mean, we're here, aren't we? We've got our story, too. Us modern scientific rationalists. And so the push in people looking at many different cultures with many different stories, the push was, you know, all of these people within their culture and within their story think that their stories are true and everybody else's are wrong. What if they're all right about everybody else's stories being wrong? And it's just, this is something that people do. And so that's where they came from. So everybody's got these stories. Oddly enough, the stories always seem to affirm the dominant values of the culture. Wonder how that happened. And so, you know, all right, this is just something that people do. And we'll study them and we'll classify them and we'll... It turns out that this is not quite true, though. And we saw this when we were looking at the comparison between Enuma Elish and the Genesis account. Any pagan story that you start to look at will tell the story in a certain way. It turns out that, you know, yes, the world is very screwed up, but it's not really our fault. It turns out that chaos, sex, and death are sort of are the sources of life and order. No matter who's telling the story, no matter when, no matter where. That's just the way that it works out. And the Bible tells a very different story. Something that they conveniently didn't notice for reasons that Peter is going to talk about. Peter's helpful to us because as these people come to the Bible and they say, oh, look, another story. Peter chokes them with that desire to have the Bible be just another story, be perhaps a story that gives good values and helpful things to us in society. This is where it gets kind of patronizing. We'll say, oh, you know, I love those stories. They, you know, and it's great to tell your kids these things because it gives them such good values. And then you say, no, I think it actually happened. And they look at you sort of like you said, no, Santa Claus really did come last year. Well, Peter has something to say about this. And so let's look at Peter and see what he has to say. Now, he begins by making it clear that he's addressing all believers and reminding them of all of the resources that God has given them to enable them to live a life that is pleasing to God. We're going to, by the way, skim over the first chapter and spend most of our time in chapter 2 and 3. He challenges them on that basis, because they've been given these resources, to use them to grow in Christian character. And in order to do that, they need to meditate on the provision that God has made for them rather than becoming short-sighted, rather than forgetting what God has done for them, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their sins. And the result will be abundant reward. Because there's that so much great reward at stake, Peter reminds them of these things, even though he knows they already know. But he's going to continue to remind them. And in fact, he's going to make sure that even after he dies, which he expects to shortly, they will continue to have a reminder. Anybody have a guess about how he's going to do that? Yeah, let me give you a hint. You're reading it. It's particularly important that they remember the Christian message, Peter says, because of where it comes from. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. This is not just another, you know, a well-crafted story that gets that point across. It's not Aesop's fables here. There's something else going on here. He says, we were witnesses. We saw it. Three of us were on the mountain. We saw Jesus in his glory. We heard God speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Peter wants them to give careful attention to the scriptures the prophecies of scripture can't simply be interpreted however you want. You can't just walk up on scripture and say, well, to me it means because God wrote it. It's because of where it came from. If some other human being wrote it, and he says, well, I'm writing this to convey, you know, point X, Y, and Z, and I come to it and say, yeah, maybe he wanted to convey point X, Y, and Z, but I like Q, R, and S better, so I think that's what I see in there. Well, you know, okay, he wrote it, and I didn't, but he's a human being, I'm a human being. What one guy writes, another guy can twist, right? The basis for our legal system. But if God writes it, I don't have the right to walk up on that and go, no, no, but to me it means God wrote it. True, there are human beings involved, true prophets who were born along by the Holy Spirit, but they're born along by the Holy Spirit. They say what God wants them to say. Unfortunately, as we come into chapter 2, Peter says there is another kind of prophet as well. Chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so he says there have always been these other prophets who come along and say other things and twist what God has had to say. And you will have false teachers too. You know, it's a time-honored tradition to have false teachers. Don't think you're going to be exempt. But there's some nasty, given that there is that historical precedent of false teachers, there are some other relevant historical precedents that we should discuss. And so we begin to discuss them in verse 4. And notice the structure here between verse 4 and verse 8. He starts off, for if, and then there's a series of examples. For if, example, and example, and example. And then the other shoe drops. Then here's what we know. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing it in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. You see what he just did? He reaches back into history. And remember, he has started this off saying, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. These are not stories that somebody made up to make a point. This is what God actually did. So he says, their destruction does not slumber, because if God did this to these angels who sinned, and if God did this to Noah's world, but preserved Noah, and God did this to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, but preserved Lot, then here we are in our own time, surrounded by false teachers. What do you think that God is going to do? Well, what's he been up to for the last several thousand years? God knows how to deal with them and deliver us. So yes, we have this historical precedent of false teaching and false teachers and false prophets. And yes, But the same history that teaches us that this is going to be the case for us also teaches us what God is going to do about it. And now he begins to give some shape to the portrait, who exactly it is that he's talking to. Verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Now, he's giving us a pretty nice portrait of what these people look like. Yes? But now look again. He reaches back into the historical bag of tricks. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. And a dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Amen. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So these people, he paints us the picture. Here's what they look like. They covet. They're, what was the phrase? eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. They've forsaken the right way. That's an interesting phrase, by the way. Because you can't forsake something that you don't know, that you've never been. I can't forsake China. I've never been there. We're not talking here about the people outside who have always been outside and will always be outside, and that's just, you know, they're sitting in their pagan castle and slinging arrows at us. We're talking about people who know what they're against and nevertheless are against it. And he compares them. He gives us a picture. Here's what this looks like. These are the sorts of people that a donkey can correct. They're nuts. Now, did Balaam have a relationship with God? Remember Balaam? Did he have a relationship with God? Well, let's think through the story. Balaam's in his house. Here come these guys from Balak of Midian. Come curse these people. There's a lot of them. It's a mess. We're afraid of them. But, you know, you give curses and stuff happens. Come curse these people. Okay. But, you know, I've got to talk to God about it. God says, don't go. Guys, I can't go. Oh, man, you don't know what you're missing. We brought so much money. Hang on a second. God, you don't know what they've got. Back and forth, finally God lets him go. But God will not let him curse Israel. You know, God sends the angel of the Lord down to kill him on the way. The donkey sees the angel and stops. He starts beating the donkey for not going. The donkey turns around and tells him off. God finally lets him go on his way. But he gets up there. He's standing on the mountain overlooking the people of Israel, and he gets ready to curse, and he opens his mouth, and out comes a blessing. It's beautiful. And the king's standing here going, what am I paying you for? Well, let's try it on a different mountain. Should have read Genesis. He made all of them. So, you know, they try. You know what he does, though, finally? He says, look, I can't curse him, but I can tell you how to, God fights for them. What am I supposed to do? But I can tell you how to make God get them for you. They're not supposed to intermarry. They're not supposed to worship idols. Send out the cute young idolatrous women, and they'll do the rest. And by the time they're done with, by the time your daughters are done with these guys, their own God will come kill them for you. You won't have to do a thing. Now, he earned his money, didn't he? He had a relationship with God. He turned against God's people. And he found a way to turn God's people against God so that God himself stepped in and began to destroy them. Because as a righteous God, he had to. And God brought them to repentance. But a lot of people died in the meantime. Balaam was the mastermind who got a bunch of God's people killed. Found a way to corrupt them. So this is the picture. Pretty apt from the description we just read, right? Peter reaches into history and goes, this is what they're like. They know what they're doing. But he wants them to remember what the consequences are if you get, allow yourself to be seduced by one of these people. Verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." So he turns from describing the false teacher, the false prophet, to the person that is drawn away by him. So you take a look at this person. Here he is, he's come to the Lord, he's been redeemed from all of this, from this wicked lifestyle, and he's come to God. And then along comes his supposed brother in the Lord, Balaam. And Balaam begins to draw him away from the Lord, begins to play on his lusts, and over time draws him back until he's more wicked than he was as an unbeliever. His lifestyle is even worse than it was before. He's more miserable than he was before. The latter end, Peter says, is worse than the beginning. And so now he wants to warn them. Chapter 3. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." So he's writing, remember he said early on, at the end of chapter 1, "I know you know this stuff, but it's good for you to be reminded. And I will always be faithful to remind you, and I'm going to set it up so that when I die, you get reminded anyway." Memory, by the way, is a sometime read through 2 Peter just looking for references to memory and forgetting. It's interesting. It's a big deal with Peter. Someone who lacks the fruits of the Christian life, he says, is short-sighted even to the point of blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Note that he doesn't say he's a lazy bum, kick him in the tail. He says he doesn't remember. He's, you know, God has done something for him, and the guy can't keep it in the front of his head that he's saved from all this. So he writes again, he says, "I'm writing to remind you, be mindful of the scriptures, be mindful of the things that we're telling you as apostles. And be aware that there's going to be resistance." So it's not as though, you know, here you are alone in a meadow, the birds are twittering, the sun is shining, the grass is green. It's just you and your Bible. Oh no. Oh no, he says it's you and your Bible, all right, but you're in the middle of a battlefield. There are scoffers have arisen in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, verse 4, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Ever heard this story before? The present is the key to the past. The way things are is the way things were, and nothing really changes. From the dawn of time, this is the way it's always been. Well, it's a little something that this person is forgetting. And this is not simply an intellectual mistake. Look in the next verse. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget. Just stop right there and think about that for a second. Willfully forgetting something. They don't want to remember this. This is amnesia, but it's amnesia with an agenda. And I know you know what this is like. You ever have some unpleasant task to do, and maybe you promised someone,
like your wife,
that you would get it done, and somehow, you know, what do you know? You get to the end of the day, you're getting into bed, and she says, hey, did you, honey, I forgot. You know, I've noticed this about myself, and maybe I'm all alone in this, but I doubt it. When my wife says, honey, when you get home tonight, I want you to sit down. I want you to relax. I'm going to rub your feet. I've already made dinner for you. Do I forget that?
No.
Do I come home and start scrubbing floors? I do not. I remember. And my wife says, honey, the floor really needs scrubbing. And, you know, I've been doing laundry and cooking all day, and I'd really love for you to do it. Would you do it? And I say yes. And then I forget. Well, you know, that's more likely to get forgotten, isn't it? You see? Amnesia with an agenda.
We don't know anything about that, do we, Jack? No, they lie, right? What's this guy talking about?
I'll describe it for you sometime.
We need more examples.
Ask my wife. But this is not unique to little things, and it's not unique to stuff that you promise to do. We also have a way of forgetting. We forget sometimes good things, too. This is not strictly a bad thing, just so we're clear on this. When someone offends you, and then they come back to you, and they realize that they've offended you, they come back to you, they confess it, they make it right. You know what, they can come up to you 10 years later and go, you know, I'm really grateful that you were so gracious to me when I up, and you don't even remember it because you genuinely forgave them and let it go. And they talk about it a little more and I remember there was something. But it's possible to forget. That is forgetting with an agenda too, but it's a good agenda, isn't it? If God removes our sins, as far as, you know, God has removed this person's sins as far as the east is from the west, but I'm keeping track. Clearly not right. The matter is over, it's done, I should forget. It is right that I forget. So it's not that forgetting is bad. I don't want to give that impression here. But there are certain things that we are to forget and others that we are to remember. And it's driven by an agenda. Now, let's look at what they have forgotten. These people, they come in the last days walking according to the... Notice the description. Walking two things. One, walking according to their own lusts. And two, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers, all things have continued just as they are, from the very beginning of creation. So the two things. One, they live how they want. And two, what do you know? They think it's okay. They've forgotten anything that would tell them otherwise. What is it that they've forgotten? Verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What have they forgotten? God once destroyed the world. Things do not continue as they were from the beginning of creation. God stepped in and said, enough. Eight people survived. I mean, that's a lot by some measures, I guess. God killed everybody. Could that happen again? Well, yes and no. Not by water. But God's creative. He's got other ways to destroy a planet than by water. And this is where he goes next. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word... Just stop right there for a second. Think about what he said. He said, once upon a time, by the word of God, the heavens were... We saw this in Genesis. God speaks the world into existence. God divides the waters above from the waters below. God causes the dry land to rise out of the sea and divides the sea and the land. God appoints the... says in the poetic descriptions of it, he closes in the sea with doors. He appoints limits and says, here your waves must stop. God does all of this is done by the word of God. And so in Noah's day, when God says, all right, stop stopping, just keep going, run it over, the water drowns the world. By that same word, he says, the heavens and the earth are now preserved. It's no different now than it was in the days of Noah. The word of God holds all things together. So you have these two conditions in this person. They live according to their lusts, and they say, what could happen? You know, yeah, sure, God is... God, you know, there's always some story about judgment. But, you know, look at what's happened in history. Nothing ever changes. It's not like it ever comes true, they say. But they have forgotten. And they've forgotten for a reason. Because if they remember that, what happens to their lifestyle? They don't want that. So verse 7, he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So not only do the same conditions, same material conditions obtain that were true in Noah's day, God's word holds it all together and preserves it all, and God can judge anytime he feels like it, but God has promised to do so. And then the reminder, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so what he says to them is, yes, you could say, well, you know, it's been a long time since Noah. God's let an awful lot of people get away with various things if you're just looking at their lifespan, you know, died old, rich, and greedy. But God is not lazy. God is not slack about his promises. God will deal with all that. But he's waiting, and the reason he's waiting is to give people time to repent. So don't look at the fact that judgment has been deferred and take it as a license to steal. God is going, you know, there is a purpose to this deferral, and it's not so you can sin for a little longer. It's so you can repent before the judgment falls and it's too late. He continues, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what is the challenge? Don't forget. Remember. Remember what God has done. And in remembering what God has done, be certain that those things which God has promised in the future, He will do. And then since we can look at these things and see these things that God has done and these things that God will do, knowing that this is going to take place, how then ought we to live? If I walk according to my own fleshly lusts having to do with the things of this world, when I know that all these things are going to melt with a fervent heat one day, that's a little stupid, isn't it? So how ought I to live? I ought to live, isn't the really obvious answer, I ought to look at what is going to last and live in light of those things. And so he wraps up the book then. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Remember, he just said that long-suffering, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God giving an opportunity. He says the long-suffering is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written you, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know all this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So he says, look, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know here. You know this. So keep it in mind, and being warned that there are unstable, unrighteous people wandering around, twisting these teachings to their own destruction and the destruction of anybody who listens to them, don't get suckered by that nonsense. But rather, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, let me ask you a question. Having just walked through the book of 2 Peter and seen how he lays out this vision of history that we should live, yet conscious of both all the things behind us that God has done and the things before us that God is yet going to do, how much sense does this make if they're all just kind of stories? You know, cleverly written stories with a good moral point to them. How does the argument go then? Well, it doesn't work very well, does it?
Pointless.
Well, there's this story, and there's this story, and there's this story, and there's this story, and so, you know, you could sort of live like this, and then there's this story about the future, and you could sort of live as if that was going to happen, but they're only stories. Well, then you're perfectly free to go, well, that's, you know, well, forget it then. I can tell stories too. Peter's not letting us off the hook with they're just stories. Nor, and this is a critical point for us, I mean, I doubt anybody in this church, I'm fairly sure no one has ever from the pulpit denied that these things were real. You're not going to hear that here for very good reasons. But there's another temptation as well, which is to, in effect, treat them as though they were only stories with a good moral point. When we hear the story of David and Goliath, and we think, oh wow, what a cool fellow David was. And we move on with our lives. Well, what have we just done? I have done with that what I would do with a movie that I go to, except that I've saved myself the $8. isn't that kind of the same thing, practically speaking? You know, okay, we're saving the blasphemous discounting of Scripture and saying, no, it's not really true, but it's not like I do anything with it either. So, in practical effect, what's the difference? Now, if I come back to it and I say, okay, well, let's pick on David and Goliath again, since it's a story you're familiar with. This actually happened. Let's think it through as a story that actually happened. God made the world and everything in it. God put man there to tend and keep the earth. He gave man work to do and instructions in how to live in the world, and we broke those instructions. And so God booted us out of the garden, gave us the same, you know, the same jobs to do, but as we rebelled against him, now the creation that we were to rule rebels against us and everything gets harder. In our sin and our rebellion, we fall away from God and we so corrupt the world that God destroys it completely. 8 people and a few animals God saves to start over again. You'd think we would have learned, but we don't. And over the next several generations, we again fall into idolatry so badly that God eventually calls an idol-worshipping pagan out of a certain city and says, all right, you, fellow by the name of Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You will be a blessing, whether you like it or not. And begins to work with this man and his descendants. And every time they wander off the path, God chastens them and drives them back onto the path of righteousness. And it's a cycle that repeats itself often. But in due time, God brings these descendants of Abraham back up into the land that he's promised them. But they don't do their job in taking the land as they were supposed to. And so we have these people down along the seacoast, the Philistines, who are occupying part of the land that God had given to Israel. And they come up, leaving aside the fact that the land that they're living on is supposed to belong to Israel anyway, to add insult to injury, they come up into the territory that Israel presently occupies and raid them and dominate them. And so in one particular situation, they come up to raid, and King Saul gathers the army and comes down to meet them, and they're encamped on opposite sides of this valley. These people who God called Israel to throw out of the land, who are insulting God by being where they are, who are insulting God further by raiding into Israel's territory, and God's people looking across the valley at each other. And then one of these God-hating pagans comes down into the valley and begins to blaspheme and curse God. It is here that David looks down into the valley and goes, would somebody kill him? Can you hear what he's saying? Do you see the offense of that? And then David, you know, fine, I'll do it. Well, we can't let you go do that without talking to the king. Where is he? So off we go to the king. The king says, kid, if you're going to, you know, at least take some armor. I mean, come on. 9 feet tall, kid. And David, what would I do with armor? Look, all I know is I tend sheep, okay? Lion comes out to eat my sheep, I kill it. Bear comes out to eat my sheep, I kill it. God-hating Philistine comes out and insults the living God. God wants him dead. God's going to give me the victory. Just let me go kill him. Down he goes into the valley with the same tools he used to kill the lion and the bear, and he does kill Goliath. Why? Because the battle is the Lord's. What a cool story, huh? But it really happened. It happened that way. God took that scrawny kid and killed a giant in that valley because that giant and his people offended God. Now take that into your life this week. Think that through as we interact with people. We do interact, don't we, every day with people who are God-hating pagans, who offend God, who curse God by their language and by their actions. And we have occasion at times to deal with people that they're being wicked and they need a comeuppance. And it's not really our job to do it, but we're trying to get through life and the person happens to be in the way. The battle is the Lord's. If we see the story that David is standing in the middle of, in the way that Peter sees the story of these people, you see what he, remember what he did? As he's going, okay, our problem is we have false teachers. Well, look down to the way things have been. Gee, seems like there's always been some of these clowns running around. And the occasional donkey telling them off. But look what God does to them every single time. So, you know, what do we expect? Well, it's not rocket science, is it? God's going to get them. What happens to the people who get suckered by them? Well, they wind up worse off before than they were to start with. Well, what do you think is going to happen today? Look out this way. What do we see? Well, all this stuff that these people are getting so sidetracked about, it is future ash. Let's live like it's future ash. What has he done? All he's done is he's said, this is the true story of the world. This is where we stand in it. And knowing that, let's not forget that. Let's live like that. Like this is the story that we're in. Like the story is not, you know, you come into the world and it's all, you know, chaos, sex, and death, and whoever dies with the most toys wins. That is not the story that you are living in. You may tell yourself that that's the story that you're living in, but that is not the story that you're living in. Whoever dies with the most future ash isn't getting any richer from that. And when we begin to see these Bible stories for what they really are, then we begin to see the ways that they play into our own lives. And so I want us to see, obviously I want us to see what Peter, you know, see what Peter is telling us about false teaching. But for our purposes tonight, even more important than that, I want us to see what Peter is doing to convey this message about false teaching. How Peter lays out the story. This is something that Peter urges us to do ourselves, not to forget our real history, not to forget our real future. Because we cannot live like who we really are if we don't remember what our history is and what our future will be. This week, you all know plenty of Bible stories. I don't think anybody here is going to suffer for lack of a few Bible stories to think about this week. So this week, as you look at your life, as some situation comes up, ask yourself, where in the Bible is there a story about this? That's what Peter does, right? So, you know, here come these guys, and you're corrupting God's people, and Peter looks at this and goes, oh, look, it's Balaam all over again, but without the donkey. Well, can't we do the same thing? And in this lifestyle of reflection on the scriptures that we ought to have, this is another piece. Not only having bits of scripture that we kind of carry around and think about, discipline ourselves to think about off and on throughout the day, but also letting the things in our life be hooks that turn us back to the scriptures. That I'm able to map my world with God's word. When I see a false teacher, I go, oh, look, Balaam. When I see a God-hating pagan standing in the way, oh, look, another Goliath. Gee, I wonder what's going to happen to it. For those of you who are working with Psalm 139, continue doing the same types of things in reflecting on it. Start to reflect on the thought process of the psalm as well as the little bits of the psalm that you've perhaps been thinking about. And see if just maybe, sometime when you're not looking at a Bible or not looking at a note card, if you can kind of take a particular bit, whatever it is that grabs you in the psalm, and kind of work your way forwards and backwards from it out to, how did he get to here in the psalm, and where does he go from here in the psalm? Kind of work your way through the thought process of the psalm around that little bit that gets you. Also, start thinking, just as a thought experiment, if someone were to ask you what Psalm 139 is about, give some thought to what you might tell them. Now, at this point, I know you're thinking, well, got a week? Sit down. I'm curious, just so I know how to use the next 10 minutes or so, did anybody happen to happen? Is anybody reading Ryken? I sort of thought that might happen. I won't talk much about it then, except to say that it's still a good book, sometime when you've got the time. Something else I'd encourage you to do, if you can make the time for it. We saw how Peter uses the flood here as that picture of sudden judgment, that people sort of going on their way, not believing God, going, God never does anything about these kinds of things. That's what they thought in Noah's time too. And look what happened to them. Have a look at some of the other places that the flood comes up in Scripture. What does God have to say? What are the lessons that God teaches with the flood? Here Peter gives us a lesson in sudden judgment from the flood. But what other lessons does the flood teach? If you've got a concordance or the internet, you can start searching on words like Noah and flood and waters and like that and begin to construct a body of scripture references that you can work with. But lest you decide that that's too much for you and not do anything, I gave you some references to get you started. Now, as far as last week's, let me start with the hard one first and just ask, did anybody go back and look at the Old Testament backdrop of Romans 1 through 3? Well, I know not to spend a lot of time on that one then. There is one I want us to look at, though. Go real quick to Romans 3, because I want you to get a sense for what sorts of things you might discover when you do this kind of work. I used to hate it when preachers would say things like this, and I am nonetheless going to say it, but hold your finger in Romans 3 and go back to Psalm 14. Turns out, from this side of the pulpit, that's a really useful thing to say sometimes. Now, in Romans 3, verse 9, Paul says this, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And now he begins to quote a montage of Old Testament passages. There's several different quotes here that he's stitched together. We're just going to look at the first one. By way of understanding where he's come here, in the first part of Romans 1, he addresses his audience, a bunch of faithful, productive Christian believers, and tells them that he wants to preach the gospel to them. And then he moves on into explaining that there's two sorts of people in the world, two sorts of hypocritical sinners in the world, the sort that hypocritically do all the things wrong that they know better than to do and encourage other people to do the same things, and the sort that hypocritically do all the things wrong that they know not to do, but when other people try to do it, they tell them that they shouldn't. And this pretty much covers humanity. And then he touches briefly on, okay, so what if you do know right from wrong? You know the law. Let's say you're Jewish, you know the law, you know these things are wrong, these things are wrong, these things are wrong. So you're one of these people who goes, you shouldn't have done that, although you do it. Does knowing the law get you some sort of a pass? Well, no, because it turns out that God is watching what you do. And you're not going to come before God's throne and say, "Well, yeah, I did lots of bad stuff, but I knew what you said." And God's going to go, "Oh, well, that makes it all better. Come on in." Not likely. And so this is where he says, we've all, Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. And then he begins to quote, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their waves and ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This, by the way, is his description of everyone. Let's just look at the source of the first quote, which is verses 11 and 12. Back to Psalm 14. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good.' The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Now, he quotes this bit about how they've all turned aside. There's none who does good. But look again at verse 5, the second line in verse 5. "For God is with the generation of the" what?
Righteous.
"Of the righteous." Well, who in the world is that? He just got done saying everybody's wicked. Everyone has done evil. God is with the hypothetical generation of the righteous? No, he's talking about actual people. Now, Paul quotes from this context for a reason. Come back up into Romans 3. He continues after the quotes in verse 19. "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God is apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Do you see what he just said there? He said God has a righteousness which is apart from the law. And the law and the prophets bear witness to the existence of this righteousness. Well, they do, don't they? We just saw it. In a psalm that says, no one does good, the same guy, two verses later, turns around and says, the Lord is with the generation of the righteous. Well, they couldn't very well be righteous because they do good works, can they? He just said, nobody does that. So, who are these people and where did they get their righteousness? You see, Paul has chosen his quotes about sin so that someone who knows the Old Testament, who's looking at these contexts, when he says the law and the prophets bear witness that there's another righteousness, one that you don't work for, all the way back in the Psalms, all the way back in the law, there was already a testimony that this was the case. It's always been this way. This has always been true. Righteousness comes through faith. Do you see what he's done there now? In the section of Romans 3 that we tend to think of as the sort of as the real downer section, where Paul heaps up Old Testament passage upon Old Testament passage upon Old Testament passage to say, y'all suck. It really does pretty much say that. No one does good. But the passages he chooses say there is righteousness available. Pretty cool, huh? These are the things that we begin to see when we look at the Old Testament passages that lie behind a book like Romans. So let me encourage you in your copious free time sometime. This is a good sort of study to do, to begin to read these New Testament authors who are saturated in the Hebrew Bible with Old Testament eyes so that we begin to see what it is that they're talking about. Now, I do have a question. How is that lifestyle of reflection thing going? Your Honor, let the record show that here followed a guilty silence. Is there improvement? Let me ask it that way. Do you find yourself, do you find yourself getting to the end of the day and going, geez, I don't think I thought about Scripture once today? Does that happen? Okay, good. Then you got something going on. And the good news is if you do get to the end of the day and find yourself thinking, wow, I don't think I even thought about the Bible today. If you weren't thinking that last week, that's improvement too. This is not something that happens overnight. You don't change any habit in a week. And something that occupies moments that you fit into the interstices of your day when you are accustomed to letting your brain fall into neutral, that's a difficult sort of a habit to build. Keep at it. That, by way of encouragement, I will tell you, that sort of a habit is how someone of my age gets to have all the ridiculous amount of fun that I have in teaching these kinds of things. I'm not old enough to teach half the stuff that I teach. I haven't had enough time in the study. And I have it. I get it in the car, in the line at the bank, in the doctor's office, in the shower. That's where my study time comes from. And that makes time that truthfully would just be wasted turn out to be very productive.